Amen. That was awesome. But thank God that death wasn't just arrested, but it was totally and utterly destroyed by the cross and by the empty grave. If you'll stand tonight and open your Bible to Genesis, we're going to go ahead and read from 21, and then 27, and then 31, the first part. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And then verse 27. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Who am I but dust and ashes?" And then the first part of 31. He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this night, Lord, and that nobody's here by accident, Lord, but by divine appointment, Lord. Lord, please empty me of myself, Lord, and fill me with your words, Lord, that all praise, honor, and glory would be directed unto you, Lord, and that you would get all the credit for all and everything, Lord. Thank you for being merciful and allowing us to be called a friend of God and for allowing us to just speak to you, God, that great mercy that we can speak to the holy and righteous and living God. I pray all these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. So tonight I want to do something a little bit different than I normally do. I like to go expositorially through these verses. So I couldn't come up with, and I think the scripture is much better than me in coming up with cute little names for each one of these sections, so I'm just going to kind of roll through here. But before we really get started, I think it's important to understand and know who Abraham is talking with. At the beginning of verse chapter 18, it tells us that he's talking with, there's three men that come, two are angels and one is the Lord. And see, whenever you see in the Old Testament, there's these many different times that you see these things, and they're called Christophanies or they're called Theophanies. And so the distinction being that a Christophany would be Jesus in an actual human form, and a Theophany being like the burning bush, God speaking to Moses through the burning bush, that he doesn't take an actual human physical form. One of my favorite Christophanies is in Joshua when he stands before the commander of the Lord's host. I feel like we get a glimpse of Jesus and how he's going to come the second time, not as the lamb, but as the conquering lion, as a warrior holding a sword. And he tells Joshua, "Take your sandals off, for you know the ground you're standing on is holy. Do you recognize who you're standing in front of? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is in front of you. You better get those sandals off your feet and surrender to me." And so that's what we're seeing here, and that's who Abraham is talking to. He's talking not with a mere angel, but he's talking with Jesus. And so it's important to note this, because Abraham draws near not to just some mere angel, but the Lord Jesus. So God confides in his friend. Isaiah 41:8 and James 2:23 bear witness that Abraham is a friend of God. Isaiah 41:8 says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." So God has come down to speak with his friend, with Abraham. Just imagine that God would even consider us friend. What a beautiful and holy thing. And so as this conversation starts, and he starts to speak to Abraham, do you think that God didn't fully know what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, that he didn't know the wickedness, that he had to physically come down there and see it for himself? Of course not. There's nothing concerning which God is in doubt or in the dark about, but rather he is happy to express himself in a manner in which men would. In other words, Psalms 119, 29, and 130 says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. So God's come down to speak to Abraham as a simple man and to let him understand why he's about to do what he's about to do. God does not want Abraham to be ignorant about what he's going to do, so he talks to Abraham simply and plainly. In the same way, God does not wish for you to be ignorant about him and gives you a simple word to help you. But it does no good if you never read it. God has given you the greatest love letter of all time, the story of how his son died for you, and yet we are supposed to be called his friend, won't even take time to read God's story. And we won't read it, so we might not be ignorant about the things of God. And so we stumble around and we listen to people and we run to things that aren't the Bible for our source of information. And why? It's right here in simple words, God expressing himself to us so that we could be understood, so that he could make himself known to us. So why does God go out of his way with his friend to prove that he is just in this judgment? One, it's to show the unquestionable impartiality in which he judges all things. Many would be deceived and try to convince others that God's not fair in his judgment, that his judgments don't come from an eternal counsel, but they just come from a whim or however he feels. But nothing could be further from the truth. They are never rash or sudden verdicts. See, I don't know if any of y'all heard it. It's been all over Facebook and the news, but Aaron Rodgers, have you guys heard what he said about Christianity and about God? Well, I'll paraphrase some of the things he said because it pretty much sums up how the world feels about God. He said that he doesn't understand how God could send so many people to hell if God is all good and all powerful and all knowing. But what he fails to understand is that God does not desire to send anyone to hell. Even in the Old Testament, before he destroyed the world, he allowed Methuselah to live 969 years in a hope that sinful men would turn from their evil ways and repent. 969 years he allowed this man to live so that the world might repent, and still they chose not to. The same idea is found in the New Testament in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's long-suffering that all should come to him. He doesn't desire to send any of us to hell. Instead, he desires a relationship and a communion with his creation for all time. This is why he sent Jesus to be the spotless lamb and die for us. John 3:17, right under what everybody knows is John 3:16, but they stop there. But John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." See, the sovereignty of God is not based on our feelings like Aaron Rodgers. And see, if you listen to his podcast, there's a lot of feelings that go on. And when you talk to people, and you talk to agnostics, and you talk to atheists, you'll hear a lot of feelings. And you see how they feel, and they'll put God in this feeling box. And they'll tell you, well, it just doesn't seem fair to me. But God doesn't work off our feelings. It's based off the truth in Scripture that and sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. That's Romans 5:12. This is why it's so important that we teach not only to each other, but especially to our kids and our grandkids the truth of Scripture so that they're not ignorant to the things of God. It's not enough just to say, "I went to church." It's not enough just to say, "Well, Jesus loves me." It's not enough just to say, "God is God." Satan says that. Satan acknowledges who Jesus is. The demons acknowledged him. Think about the demoniac in Legion. They cried out to him before Jesus even said anything. And they called him Lord. It's not enough just to know. It's not enough just to say, "Well, Jesus loves you, honey." Rogers, like the world, fails to understand, first, that God does not punish at a whim because of an accusation or the information of others. Second, he is a sovereign God, and all things were made by him and through him. Colossians, very simply, in 1:16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And this is and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why do you think the world fights Genesis 1:1 so hard, and that Satan and the world attacks it with every ounce of vigor they have? Because if they take away his authority as creator and sovereign God, then they don't have to be accountable to anything. They don't have to be accountable to a sovereign God because he's not creator God. But that's why it's important that we teach it not as some story or a cute little picture book, but as truth, as God's infallible, perfect truth. It's not some little story that's cute, Noah's Ark and the beginning and the creation of earth. It's truth, and that's why God is sovereign. And if he's not sovereign, they don't have to be accountable to him. But people's feelings doesn't make God any less sovereign. Your feelings don't matter when it comes to God's sovereignty. Whether you believe or you don't believe, he sits on the right hand of the Father, and nothing will change that. Also, he's given an example to the church and all those in Israel that would come after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that would ever be in a position to render judgment to others, that those in authorities must use the uttermost care and diligence to inquire into the merits of a case brought to them before they render their judgment. Also, God has shown his mercy by giving Abraham knowledge of the destruction of Sodom, and it's not yet set in stone, and he is encouraging Abraham to intercede for them. Just as the day you were born, your judgment was known, but for the Son interceding before you, before the Father, that you might not fall into his wrath, but you might be saved. Isaiah 59:16 says, he saw that there was no man, and no one wondered, was there anyone to, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. God looked and he saw there's nobody there to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. God saw that no man was fit, so he sent his Son to intercede for us. He looked and he saw that there's none worthy, that none would even dare to intercede on themselves. So I will send my Son to intercede on their behalf. In verses 22 and 23, we see God's friend interceding for his family. But in these two verses, there's something there's one little phrase that I really want you to look at and take grasp of. In verse 22, it says, the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And then 23, Abraham came near and said, will you indeed? Did you catch that? That he came near. What is that about? Why? We already know that they're in a group and that they're standing there just as you would stand in any group. Why does the Bible take that extra step to say that he drew near? This idea that he drew into the Lord's intimate space, almost up in his face, that he's that close, boldly standing before the Lord. What is that about? Why is the Bible going so far to tell us that he's getting into God's personal space like this, that he's that close to him? One, it shows that there is an intimate relationship between the Lord and Abraham, that he's able to approach boldly, but he does it in humility before the Lord. Abraham established this obedience to the Lord early. So you go back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 5 with me, and you see where he establishes his first thing. He establishes obedience. Skipping down to 4 and 5, we all know 1 through 3, God calls Abraham out. And then there's no delay between 3 and 4. This is an immediate obedience. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed Haran. And Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions in which they had accumulated, and their persons, and they had acquired in Haran. So we see obedience, but not just obedience, immediate obedience. Like Barbara and I tell our kids all the time, delayed obedience is disobedience. There was no hesitation when the Lord called Abraham, just like there was no hesitation when Jesus called Matthew out from behind that table. He said, follow me. And Matthew said, let's go. Abraham was called and he said, let's go. I'm not waiting around to second guess myself. I'm not waiting around for the enemy to attack me. I'm not waiting around so that I can be distracted and deceived. I'm going, Lord, and I'm going now. Abraham wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but his relationship was intimate and trusting in the Lord. And the other part is his reverence and honor for the Lord in his house. as we see in the beginning of this chapter in verses 1-8, if you read with me. Now the Lord appeared to him in the oaks of the Mamre while he was sitting at the tent of the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite of him. And when he saw them, he ran. He didn't walk. It's about a 100-year-old man, and he's running. He gets up and he runs to the Lord. He's not waiting for the Lord to draw near. He's going to go draw near to the Lord. From the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring you a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant." He just wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. "Don't pass me by, Lord. Stop. Stay a while. Let me find strength in you. Let me find peace in your presence. Visit me just for a little while, Lord." And then he said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and bake cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried and prepared it. He took curds of milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. He was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Now who is Abraham? Abraham's, for all intents and purposes, a king of quite a few people, at least 300-400 people. Those were his people that weren't just mere servants or slaves, so probably a whole host. And he's the head of all of them. It's not an exact number known, but it's not like Abraham is just alone in a tent with just him and Sarah. And yet we see him at 100 years old get up and run in humility to the Lord and bow and prostrate himself before the Lord in the dust. And then when he gets back, he doesn't have his servants go and do things for him. He serves the Lord. He waits on the Lord. He does these things. He doesn't have somebody else do it. Nobody else can live out his faith. He lives out his faith and his humble respect for the Lord himself, understanding that under the Lord that he is nothing but a mere servant, and that he is nothing but, as he'll call himself later, ash and dust. See, Abraham was not arrogant in his approach with the Lord without being in submission to the Lord. So this drawing near and getting close to him, he had established his relationship before coming to the Lord, and this close embrace with the Lord and this closeness to the Lord was set up by his walk with the Lord beforehand. See, in the same believers, we that are in Christ are also in close communion and can approach him even closer in our prayer life. But like Abraham, we must do so in reverence as displayed by the fruits of our walk with him. In other words, Jesus isn't just a crutch that we go to when things are stacked against us. That our love, hear me now, that our love for our relationship with the Lord is lived out daily and not just when we are in need of a miracle. I've said this, I don't know, 2 or 3 times, that he's not some wishing well fountain. He's not some God that I walk up to and I just flick pennies in and say a prayer and hope for the best. That's not who my God is. And that's not how he will be treated. We're told in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name," in other words, now, if my church who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their lands. But see, we read this and we think, oh, all I got to do is in one single moment right before I pray to God is just ask quick humbleness. And then I can reach up into my emergency self. I can get Jesus and off the shelf and I can put him back here and make him Lord of my life. I can open the jar and say, "All right, Jesus, I need you now. I need you to work a miracle in my life. I humbled myself. I came and I prayed to you. I mean, I haven't prayed in 10 years, so I'm going to open the jar now and you're going to fix everything and you're going to make everything in my life great now, Lord." And we think that just because we do that, now everything in our lives and God's just going to respond in some massive way and fix everything in our life like he's just some token to be then bottled back up and put back on the shelf. And now you go back there. That after After 5 minutes after we pray that he's no longer important and he's no longer Lord of my life and I'm no longer under submission in him, but yet I'm going to live for myself. That's not how it works. That's not what Abraham displays throughout his whole life. Does Abraham trip? Does Abraham stumble and fall on his face? He sure does, but he never puts God on a shelf. See, Abraham doesn't just think God as his genie, as his wishing well, as his spiritual fire hose to put out fires in case of emergency. No, Abraham relies on God as his everything. God is Abraham's everything. He doesn't go anywhere unless God tells him to. He doesn't do anything unless God tells him to do it. And he trusts implicitly in the Lord, as we see when he takes Isaac to the mountain. And he knows that God will either resurrect him or give him a new son, but he doesn't understand what God's plan is, but he's going to trust him no matter what the cost. He's counted the cost and he's found that God is worthy to be trusted and that God is worthy to be served. So as Abraham is a picture of Christ, as he walks humbly before the Lord, Christ also walked in humble submission before his Father. Second thing to see out of here is that God's friend dared to petition him. So as Abraham petitions the Lord, what is he asking the Lord? Is he asking him to, yes, please wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. Just save Lot. He's the only one I care about. The rest of them, they're horrible people. Just wipe them out, God. Nobody cares about them. Destroy them. It's not what he does. Abraham undoubtedly hated the sin of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, yet seeks to have God's wrath averted from them. Just in the same manner, Jesus, like the Father, hates my sin and your sin, yet he averts our judgment and tells the Father, look at me, God. Don't look at them. That's what the Bible says. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father every day, interceding for you, telling the Father to not take his eyes off of him and to see my blood that covers them, Lord. Don't see them. See me. See my perfect and righteous blood. Don't see them, Lord. They're a friend, Lord. That's what Jesus is doing for you every day. Those that have surrendered and put themselves under his submission, every day he intercedes for you on the right hand of the Father. See, Abraham lived separate from Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, yet prayed for them earnestly. We should be praying for those that are lost around us, that the Holy Spirit may soften their hearts and that they would turn from their sins. We need to pray for the world. We need to pray for the lost. We need to engage the world, but not be in the world. You see, unlike Lot, Abraham stayed away from Sodom and Gomorrah. He wasn't in that world. Because you see that Lot becomes attached to that world and that kind of lifestyle and all its carnality and all it has to offer and all its comforts. Abraham stayed in the wilderness where he trusted and relied solely on the Lord and not himself, but he never stopped interceding and praying for those people. He never stopped caring for them. Sometimes I think we're arrogant and that, well, I'm saved, so Lord, destroy the world. Lord, come quickly. Lord, this world is just in utter debauchery. Lord, please come. But that's not what God does. God does not delight in the world's death, nor should we desire but depreciate that woeful day. That's a quote from Matthew Henry. So yes, in his humanity, Abraham's first thought was obviously towards saving Lot. But he's praying that all may be saved on account of God's righteousness. Note that we are not only to pray for ourselves, but we are to pray for all of mankind because we are all one creation. There is no division in God's eyes. There is no Americans. There is no countries. It's just his people, his creation. And we're to pray for all mankind. Yes, and especially for those who persecute you, as Jesus tells you in Matthew 5:44. It doesn't say pray for people who are nice to you. And just like the verse I read earlier, if my people will humble themselves, why are we not praying for abortion doctors? Why are we not praying for the women who go into those clinics? Why are we not praying for people that get on TV in Hollywood and constantly bash the name of Jesus and his followers and make Christianity look like fools? Why are we not praying for those people? Because the Bible doesn't say if the world will humble themselves and pray. It says if my people will humble themselves and pray, I will hear them and I will heal their land. It's not on the lost to pray for the world. It's up to the church to pray. It's up to God's people to pray and to humble themselves and to look different and to walk different and to be set apart from the world, not to be of the world. Not to want their church to be as carnal and as wicked as the world. Not to have a church that would appeal to the things that make them happy and that make them feel good or that cater to them, just like the world. Well, this music isn't good enough. We don't have enough programs in this church. I don't like that the preacher makes me feel bad and he talks about sin. There's preachers that now preach Disney movies and other movies and they're on Sundays because they want people to come into their church and feel good. What is there to feel good about in face of a holy and righteous God except that I am forgiven because of his son, Jesus Christ? That's what I have to hope in, and that's what I have to joy in. Not programs, not sermonettes, not myself, not what God can give me, but everything that he did for me and that he's doing for me and that he is saving me and that he is sanctifying me. In verse 25, we see God's friend acknowledge the mercy of God. I want to read that verse again because I think it's one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Oh, what a verse of great hope! That we will not face the same judgment as the wicked. That yes, in this life we will face some of the same disasters and judgment as the world does. That we're not going to be spared from every bad thing that happens in this world. That you're going to face trials, that you're going to face temptations, that you're going to face things that you have no hope in coming through, except for in the final day of judgment, that there is a distinction between you and the wicked. And it's not because of anything you did, but it's because of the blood of Jesus that covers you, that you put yourself under submission to. I hope, and my hope lies in God's righteous nature, and that in and of itself it is a guarantee that those in Christ will not be swept away with the wicked. That when he looks upon me, that he will see not me, but his son, his perfect and holy and righteous son. In verses 27 and 31a, we see how God is gracious towards his friend. We also see this third part of Abraham's reverence for the Lord. See, in these two verses, Abraham is acknowledging his unworthiness and the vast distance between us and a holy and righteous God. Verse 27 speaks to his unworthiness, and 31 to his amazement and of his boldness before the Lord. You see that Abraham is talking, and in verse 31, he kind of just has to stop, and I feel like he's thinking, and his words just come out of his mouth, and he's just in amazement that I have undertaken to talk to the Lord, that he understands that who he is, that I get to talk to the Lord. I understand who I am talking to. Wow. This is amazing that he's not just crushed me, but that I get to talk to him. That's what Abraham's doing right there. He's in amazement. He's in awe of speaking before the Lord. You see, the greatest men, even those of us that seem to be the most considerable and deserving, are but dust and ashes, evil and vile before the Lord, despicable, frail, dying. You show me any man, woman in history, at all time, what do they all have in common? They've all died. None of them have ever defeated death. There's only one man in the history of the world that's been able to do that, and that's Jesus Christ. There's nothing good about us, and all we have to offer is filthy rags before the Lord. The best that we could ever hope to do is just filth before the Lord. Even the best of us, even those that the world would say, that is a really good person, before the Lord, they're ashes and dust. And their best works are filthy rags. So when we draw near to him in prayer and communion, it is to our great benefit that we reverently acknowledge the vast distance there is between us and God. When you're in your prayer time and you're in communion with God, acknowledge who he is. Acknowledge that his sovereignty. Acknowledge his grandeur. Acknowledge his righteousness and his holiness. And that what an honor it is that you get to come before his throne. And you get to speak freely with the creator of the universe. What an amazing thing, an amazing act of love that God would even entertain our words. Remember that he is the Lord of glory and we are worms, or as Job 25:6 says, maggots of the earth. Those aren't my words, that's the Bible. Those are God's words. And let us never forget and be thankful for the access we have to the throne of grace and the freedom of communion allowed to us. May we always be humble, have a humble wonder to the freedom we have to come into that presence. We see David also amazed in this wonderment in 2 Samuel 7:18-19. Then King David went and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house? And what that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God." You see David acknowledging that. Who is he before the Lord? What is he? What is his house? What has his people done that are worthy to be before the Lord and to be set on such a high hill as they've been set? But then he acknowledges that that's nothing for the Lord. It's easy for the Lord because he's the creator of all things. If he can create the entire universe in 7 days, he can surely raise you from the dead and cleanse you of your sins. So in closing tonight, there's a final question that I want to ask and that we see from Abraham. And we see that he's counted as a friend. So I want to ask, are you a friend of God? John 15:14-15 says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for that all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." You see, we have two choices in this life. We can either be a friend of God, or we can be an enemy of God. We can either be a slave to sin and to death, or we can be a slave to holiness and righteousness and life through God. And it's not a bondage of slavery that is heavy, but a freedom and a light yoke to bear because he bore it all on Calvary. So as we close, ask yourself, am I a friend of God? Or is God some kind of emergency spiritual fire extinguisher I run to time to time when things get tough? Or am I a friend of God? Is he my everything? Is he the one that I depend on for everything? Do I move when he says move? Do I rest when he says to rest? Do I eat when he says to eat? Is he my strength and my power? Or is he just my religion? Is he just something I do on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights? Is he just something I grab off the shelf in a time of emergency? Or is he my Savior and my King? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the Old Testament, Lord, that in a time when people say to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, Lord, I see you on every page and I see your application in our life on every page. Lord, help us to dive deeper into your word, Lord, and help those that are here tonight that might not know you as friend, Lord, that they would humble themselves before you, Lord, and that they would hear your call and that they would find rest in you, Lord. And that they would not leave here tonight unless they knew that they were a friend of God. I thank you for your unmeasurable mercy and grace that you bestow upon us. I pray all these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen.
Here we go. Tonight as we sing, we've heard the word. The Holy Spirit of God has certainly taken the word and dealt with each one of our hearts. And I don't believe there's one person here tonight that is lost that doesn't know it. Because that's how much the Lord loves you. To reveal to us our sinful condition and to show us the way to that righteousness in Christ Jesus. So tonight we open up his invitation to